Good evening. Appreciate all of you coming tonight, taking time out to study God's Word with me and to blend our voices together in praise of our great and risen King, Jesus Christ. I consider it a blessing and an honor to be able to share this message, and it is my intention to enhance your walk and relationship with God by the message this hour. It has been a particular joy this week for me to visit with people I've known in the past. I've mentioned the folks that I labored with for 2 years at Gardner Lane 25 years ago, and of course Kirby and Angie and Jerry were in that number, and so it's good to visit with them again, longtime friends. And it's like I said last night about walking in the way of good men and women. Everywhere I've been, even if I was there from 2 years to 3 years, 10, 12, the works that I've done, I have made lifelong friends everywhere I've been. And it's been very great tonight for Diane to finally show up. I think she was feigning illness the first 2 days of this meeting, because she looks great tonight. She looks like she's doing very well. But Diane and I went to Florida College together back in the day. And the Densfords are here from New Albany, the Charlestown Road congregation. I just got to talk about Brent. We go back almost 50 years. We don't look that old. But Brent's one of the elders of the Charlestown Road Church in New Albany. And we used to sit on the same pew at the old Silver Street building on Locust Street in New Albany for many, many years, and we heard a lot of great preaching from that pew, and so that's a very special memory. There were several of us, about five or six of us guys, who sat on that pew and listened to a good many gospel sermons. So wherever you've come from tonight, I want to thank you as we talk about living the dream. And we've been suggesting that it's not about geography, it's not about where you live or the size of house that you have or the vista out your front window, but you can live the dream right here in Louisville, Kentucky, or New Albany, Indiana, or wherever you may live. And that comes from a right relationship with the living God. And I want to enhance that with a study of a psalm that you might be familiar with. It is a psalm of David, Psalm 139. There are certain psalms that might stand out. I would love to get to the time where I am familiar with every one of the psalms. But some, of course, resonate with us more than others. And if you thought of a psalm of David, the first one that might pop into your mind is Psalm 23. But Psalm 139 might also be on your list. This is an extraordinary psalm. And I think I've quoted Derek Kidner almost every sermon so far. I don't know how he's in so many of my sermons. But he says about this psalm, "Any small thoughts we have of God are magnificently transcended by this psalm. Yet for all of its height and depth, it remains intensely personal from first to last." I read a little book years ago by J.B. Phillips that was entitled, "Your God is Too Small." I was reading at about the same time a classic work by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. And I think those two books have been somewhat foundational in my beginnings as a preacher. I didn't realize how much the New Testament and even the Old Testament talks about knowing God. Or the idea that the concepts that I had of God were probably not great enough to accurately reflect how awesome He truly is. One who's, just wrap your mind around this, whose understanding is infinite. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. He counts all the stars, and we talked about how many millions there are. 23 sextillion is the estimate. He counts all the stars and he knows them all by name. I think if we were tonight to take your thoughts of God, everyone's thoughts of God in this room, and put them all together into one package, they would not come even close. They would pale in comparison to the actual truth about the greatness of our God. I would say the same is true of the experience of heaven, that it will be far greater and far more joyful that we can even wrap our minds around. Psalm 139 is an extraordinary psalm. And it can be broken down basically in three sections. The first of which, in the first six verses, mine's actually in my Bible divided into paragraphs, the first six verses talking about the omniscience of God. All that God knows. Not as a doctrine. The point is not to establish that God is all-knowing. But it is confessed instead in adoration. God's knowledge is personal and active. The knowledge of God discerns us, suits us, sifts us, handles us, and knows us better than we know ourselves. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. You scrutinize my path and my lying down in verse 3. You know when I sit down and rise up, verse 2. Verse 4, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all together. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. And then he talks about God's presence. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? And again, the point is not just to declare that God is omnipresent, but to answer the age-old impulse that some have is to somehow try to get away from God or to flee from Him. Where are you going to go to get away? Why would you want to run from God? As who was that prophet who ran from God or attempted to, who got on the ship going the wrong direction to Tarshish? He didn't get very far, did he? Before he was tossed overboard and swallowed by the great fish. Instead, embrace the nearness of God. And emanating from those two great thoughts about God, the fact that he is all-knowing, the fact that one cannot escape his presence, is the fact that he is an all-creative God. He is the author of every detail of my being. As David confesses that he was skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, that he was fearfully and wonderfully made, and his eyes had seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. So that establishes the awesomeness and greatness of God in just a few verses. But then I want to direct your attention to the verse that we will be discussing the rest of the evening. Verse 17, beginning, two verses actually. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast or how great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. I was reading this psalm not very long ago, and I focused on that one statement, the thoughts of God, so vast, so extensive, so great, so awesome. whether he's talking about the thoughts that God has, his infinite wisdom, or simply the thoughts he had of God. And then to make this statement, when I awake, I am still with you. God, you surround me at all hours. God ever with me, me with God. That is life indeed. That is life eternal. Would you say that is your experience? When you wake up in the morning, are you still with him? Is he your first thought? I spoke with those who were gathered at the Kimballs on Sunday night about our first impulse in times of trouble and crisis, but even in times of great joy. Sometimes our first impulse is to call a friend, and there's nothing wrong with calling a friend. Or our first impulse is to try to solve the problem, and if you're like me, you've always got to solve the problem. Whatever the problem is, it's got to be fixed. I'm a fixer. A lot of guys are fixers. We got to fix the problem. And so we immediately start thinking, I want to fix the problem. I got to have answers. I hate not having answers. Is that you? I want answers for things. I want fixes. So often I'm relying completely upon myself or relying upon others, which is a good thing to do. But should not our first impulse be to go to God? When I awake, I am still with you. How can I, like David, more consistently have God as my first thought when I awake? This goes right to the core of your walk with God. As we talked on Sunday evening about Enoch, who walked with God for 300 years, I wonder, as God looks down upon this assembly tonight, if he looks at each of us as individuals who walk with him, like Enoch did. Wouldn't you like that? I love it that Abraham was called the friend of God. It's a very similar concept. Wouldn't it be great to be styled for all history? He was my friend. He was the most humble man, the meekest man of all the earth, as it was said of Moses. He walked with me in his life for 3 centuries. We don't have to do it that long. But I just want to ask you, are you walking with God tonight? When you wake up tomorrow morning, will you still be with him? Will he be your first thought? I got this idea from a friend who, for the last 15 years, began each day with Bible study and prayer before anything else was done. And that made me think of this statement. What does this say about David? What it says is that David was godly. We should live godly lives. Sometimes I think we just throw around that term, godly. But what does it mean? If we just say godlikeness, we're missing it. It is that. But I don't even like that as a definition of the term. If somebody is worldly, we're saying they are world-focused. If somebody is godly, it is that they are God-focused. And when I look at the life of David, oh, what a study it is. David was God-focused. How so? David realized, and we need to realize that we need him. And I want to share three things about our awesome God. Actually, four things here, and then 3 points about this. That we need to contemplate, first of all, that our God is awesome in his person. Our God is awesome in his works. Our God is awesome in his promises. And we need his help. Those are the things that David focused on. We see that in his life. We see that in his Psalms, that he was focused on God's person, his works, his promises, and he knew that he needed God's help. Three things. When I awake, I am still with you. How did David get there? I want to suggest, first of all, that there was spiritual training. Spiritual training from his youth. Do you remember that young preacher in the New Testament? What was his name? He had a grandmother by the name of Lois and a mother by the name of Eunice, and first faith dwelt in them. And he learned from a child the holy writing. That were able to make him wise unto salvation. You know that young man, right? His name was Timothy. Why would Paul ultimately say of Timothy, I have no one else of kindred spirit that I could send to genuinely minister on your behalf, the church at Philippi? How did he become such a man? Yes, it related to his personal choice. Yes, it related to Timothy shoring up his own faith and convictions, but he was first trained in those convictions by a godly grandmother and mother. It was transmitted to him. I think of Deuteronomy chapter 6. As parents are instructed to talk about God while they walk in the way, while they sit down and rise up, let it be written over the doorposts of their house. Children need to see godliness in their parents. Remember when David was anointed to be the next king. Saul was the people's choice. God gave the people the kind of king they wanted, and it was a disaster. But then, with king number 2, we're going to have God's choice. As each of the sons of Jesse, it's going to be one of the sons of Jesse, and they bring in the oldest to the youngest. And Samuel is instructed, it is not him. It is not him. It is not him. And Jesse doesn't really know what to think about all of this. Is there yet not another son? And then finally, David is marched in, the youngest. Because God does not look upon appearance, but he looks upon the heart. Now we know, right, he was born with that heart, right? It was a genetic thing. No. There's an interesting psalm, Psalm 86, and verse 26, or 16, Psalm 86, 16. We know David's dad was named Jesse, but what was his mother's name? I love Bible trivia. Extra credit tonight, if anybody knows the name of David's mother, don't hurt yourself. Because her name is not found in Scripture, which is extraordinary. But according to the Jewish Talmud, her name was Nitzavet. No wonder it's not recorded, right? Nitzavet is what Jewish tradition says his mother's name was. But there is a reference to mom. In Psalm 86 and verse 16, this is the NIV version. The New American Standard says, save the son of your handmaid. But the NIV says it even more clearly, turn to me and have mercy on me. Show your strength in behalf of your servant. Save me because I serve you just as my mother did. Save the son of your handmaid. What do we see in David's life? One who was impressed by the word of God. I don't know if he wrote any of Psalm 119. It's not attributed to him. Or if it was involved a compilation of authors. I don't know the origin of Psalm 119. But even if you don't attribute that psalm to David, there are other psalms that David speaks of where he speaks of his admiration for the Word of God. And you know what's extraordinary about that is? When you see Psalm 119, how much of the Word of God was actually available when Psalm 119 was written? Think about the spiritual training that can be done in our time when we have the completed will and revelation of God in the scheme of redemption. We had more than David had, and yet his training to know God and to serve Him and to appreciate His Word was sufficient to produce a young man who had a heart after God's. How did he get there? How did David get to the point where he would say in the psalm that when I awake, I am still with you? Spiritual training is a part of it. And if you didn't have a parent who trained you or a grandparent that trained you, you must do some spiritual training and exercise to get there. And hopefully that starts tonight. But there's a second thing. And I think it goes with the spiritual training. There were assurances of God's presence. Now, we talked about this Sunday afternoon. The absolute confidence of the psalmist in Psalm 97 of the existence of God, and that all the peoples acknowledged the true God of heaven. David, nor Israel, ever had any reason to question the existence of God, because tangible evidences of His presence were given and passed down as heritage. But you think about some events in David's life. Think about the anointing that I mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The prophet of God comes and anoints you to be the next king. You have this great heritage of all the things God has done in Israel's past, all the great victories, all the great miraculous moments, all the prophets who had come before, and now this great prophet and Judge Samuel comes to your house and anoints you to be the next king. Hold on to that thought. And then we have in the next chapter the story of the young man David facing the giant Goliath when everyone else was afraid, including the king. Saul should have been on that battlefield, leading his people. Instead, this one who's up to mischief, according to his older brothers, says, "I'll go out and take him on. You uncircumcised Philistine, who are you to taunt the armies of the living God? My Lord is going to deliver you into my hand this day." Look at that kind of confidence that he would face a giant with a sling and a few stones, knowing that victory was certain. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And so jealousy comes upon Saul, and he chases David all about the land, as the Hebrew writer was no doubt referring to David in the latter section when he says they wandered about in caves and deserts and holes in the ground. Paul, the Hebrew writer, not Paul, whoever he was, talks about those who had faith despite difficult circumstances. He even had a chance to kill Saul, but he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, when the only remaining son of Saul makes a claim on the throne, Ishbosheth, and that was put down, it says that all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in." And listen to this. "And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over us.'" Even the people had confidence that he was the Lord's anointed. He knows that it is the Lord who strikes Uzzah for irreverently touching the ark. And David was constantly hearing the very message from God through his prophets. There was the seer Gad and the prophet Nathan, who came to him and said, "You're the man. And the son that has been conceived with Bathsheba shall die." And indeed it happened, just as the prophet had said. One of my favorite stories in relation to David when he's trying to survive the threats of Saul, of course, was his relationship with Jonathan. I think it's sad and tragic that Jonathan dies along with his brothers and his dad in that fight against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 31. But Jonathan finds David in 1 Samuel chapter 23, and he says, "My father knows that you're going to be the next king. I will be next to you," Jonathan says. I love that statement. Here is the son of the present king saying, "I know you're the anointed. You're going to be the next king over Israel. I'm going to be your right-hand guy." That never played out for Jonathan. It makes me sad. It makes me mad at his dad. But that's the confidence that both he and David had in the message of God. Now, I went through all this for a reason. And this gets down to you and me. Whether or not when we awake, we're still going to be with him. Listen carefully to this. If you don't take anything else I say with you tonight, would you please recognize this? God had been real to David his whole life. I think one of the struggles that we sometimes have is that our God isn't as real to us as he should be, as he was to David. Though David's experience was more tangible than ours, like Thomas' unwillingness to believe unless he saw with his own eyes and touched what he touched, the point that is made in the Gospel of John is, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Who have this same kind of confidence that God is real. "I will look to the mountains from which my help comes," Psalm 121. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And that goes back to his spiritual training. David was meditating upon God when he was tending his father's sheep. It was while he was tending his father's sheep that he got courage in his relationship from God, and he killed the bear and killed the lion, and thus he knew he could take out the giant as well. And thirdly, he practiced devotion. His worship was constant. "I was glad when they said unto me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Psalm 122 and verse 1. You're not going to be godly. Your experience will not be, "When I awake, I am still with you," if you are haphazard and negligent and infrequent in your worship of God. Psalm 139 will not be your experience. Worship needs to be regular and constant and fervent for you to arrive at the godliness that characterized the man after God's own heart. If God is banished from your thoughts, unless you are here in this building or a building like it, you will not be godly. If it's in a building like this, the only time you think about God, there is no way you can be godly. David thought about God when he was in the field. David thought about God routinely. I don't know where the practice started of praying before every meal. Do you have to pray before every meal? What about when you're eating popcorn at 9 o'clock when you're watching a basketball game or whatever you watch on TV? Should you pray before you eat popcorn? I have to admit that wasn't routine at our house. But we did pray before every meal. I wonder if people are still praying before every meal. I don't know that you have to. But you know, Jesus did say in the model prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." The provision of food. God must be acknowledged for all that is provided for us. Are you praying before every meal? As a preacher, I'm not telling you, if you don't do that, you're sinning before God. I'm more concerned about your godliness. I'm more concerned about your devotion. I'm more concerned about your thankfulness. I'm more concerned about the frequency of your prayers and dependence upon God. How frequently are you praying? I mentioned this Sunday, pray without ceasing. Well, have a prayerful attitude. That's not what it's saying. It's saying actually pray without ceasing. It's hyperbole. It's exaggeration for effect. It's the same as saying be devoted to prayer in Romans chapter 12. It is saying pray constantly. That's why David wrote all those Psalms. They were about his devotion to God. That's why they're recorded for us. See these men, their devotion to God. Asaph, Moses, Solomon, whoever wrote the sons of Korah. Read the Psalms. Learn about devotion to God. If we're taking meals for granted, we're probably taking a lot of other things for granted too. When I awake, I'm still with you. You probably already thought this. What was David thinking about when his day concluded? You're not going to wake up thinking about God unless you end your day thinking about God. Kidner even postulates that the statement, "When I awake," may actually glimpse forward and hint at the ultimate resurrection when we awake in God's presence. Interesting. That's just something to think about. I can't say one way or another. But I can extol this to you tonight by way of conclusion. What David had, fellowship with God, is a great treasure. When I was young, I knew very little about pain. I had seen and experienced very little. But I think this is an experience of everyone who preaches and knows a lot of the Lord's people. You become more acquainted with pain. You become more acquainted with circumstances that are way, way, way beyond your control. And when those come, you realize that as good as brethren are, as much as they want to help, and they are a blessing in your life, even they are limited There is only one person who is unlimited. There is only one person who is greater than all of our problems. And that one person is God. And I need Him. There have been times in my life where I realized that I need God. That without Him, I really have nothing. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Tomorrow night I'm going to talk about confidence in your salvation. If you're concerned about whether or not you can make it to heaven, would you spend some time praying these two verses to God? Lead me in the everlasting way. Is that the sentiment of your heart? Do you want to know tonight the great treasure of fellowship with God? To wake up surrounded by His presence each day. To know the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, that guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4 and verse 7. I am not blowing smoke tonight. I am talking to you about your greatest need in your few moments here on this earth. The world says it's not worth anything, it's not real, but David is showing us God is real. And if the great warrior who took down Goliath needed God, I need God. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Are you ready to come into union with God and His Son Jesus Christ and live for Him who died for you? If you need to respond, come now as we stand and sing.
Have you been to Jesus?